So our story this morning brings into light more clearly the personality and character of this guy Nebuchadnezzar, who in the reading this week was described to me by one writer at least as the most powerful pagan in all of the world at that particular point. I've no idea if that's true, actually, because I think it might discount an awful lot of other empires and kingdoms. That could be quite a Western view of things. But nevertheless, here was a guy who was certainly an extremely strong and powerful leader. This empire of Babylon shouldn't be underestimated. This covered a vast area of land that had been fought over in lots of different ways and fought over by lots of kings and powers that previously had failed. So this territory actually is vast. If you look at a map, you'll see that it goes all the way from the Red Sea through to the Persian Gulf through to the Mediterranean Sea and practically meets the Caspian Sea. There's this great big square of territory right in the middle of the kind of Arab world as we would perhaps think of it, but then extends right into the Holy Land. And we obviously met with Daniel last week as that God's people were challenged, that the that Jerusalem itself was sacked and God's people were removed out of their homeland, out of the promised land. I imagine ruling an empire like that must have been a headache at the best of times. Communication must have been extremely difficult. You must have had to concentrate really hard on getting messengers and chains of messengers out to your borders. You would have needed to have trusted an awful lot of people an awful lot of the time. But whatever the case, this particular headache that Nebuchadnezzar's got at the minute is one that has really disturbed him. He was obviously being grouchy. It was obviously disturbing. He was what we would have been called in my family, ratty. I don't know if you use that phrase in your family, but he was definitely ratty. He was biting people's heads off because he'd been disturbed. I think that's what happens when we're disturbed, and particularly by a dream such as this. I don't know what kings dream generally, but I imagine, and I've always assumed actually, that the kind of fantasy element of perhaps some of our dreams wasn't there. Because if you've got everything already, then what's the fantasy? Like, I'm not a car man particularly, but I would occasionally have a dream involving me driving something really quite nice. It's just the reality is that occasionally those sorts of things slip into the realms of things where it suddenly becomes just one of those things. But I would imagine that if you're a king, that's not the kind of thing you dream, because you've got that. If the technology had caught up with Nebuchadnezzar, I imagine that he would have several of those, you know, a Bugatti Veyron or three, surely, in his garage. So, whatever it was, the king's dream, I imagine that actually this one was exceptional and important, and it obviously is. As you read through the dream that Daniel interprets back to the king, it's one that is deeply challenging to him. It's one that shakes him to his core. This large statue that's destroyed in the dream, and we didn't really have time to go into all of that this morning, and that, I mean, there's probably a second sermon in trying to think about exactly what the dream means and how all of these bits of gold and iron and pottery and everything fit together and the imagery that's involved in that, but that's not what our series is about just at this time. Perhaps we'll think about it another time. But this large statue that's destroyed in the dream is one that's blown away and it's rendered to dust. It's all about having everything stripped away, which I think we might think of as an irony, really, and often this is the way these writers worked, that here was a man who'd had everything stripped away in Daniel, who was interpreting a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, who was going to have everything stripped away, perhaps. I can only imagine that as a king who has everything that your greatest fear, that your nightmares perhaps are about being reduced to nothing, about having everything taken away from you, about not being able to speak in such a way with that same expectation. I've no idea what it's like to ask for something and it be immediately delivered. I've no idea what it's like to have that expectation that my every wish and whim is just delivered to me in the best way possible. But what about the opposite side of that? What would it then be like? What would the fear be like? How would you be pursued then by that thought of not having those things, of not being having those quick replies? I think that's what troubled this King Nebuchadnezzar. And again, ironically, the same thing that he'd done to these other people, in these Israelites who'd been removed from their homeland. He'd taken everything away from them. He'd provided for them in different ways, but he'd taken everything away from them. And here is this great fear, this deep down fear that everything would be taken away from him. So the king must determine or not whether this dream has something to it. And it wasn't unusual, and it isn't unusual, that Nebuchadnezzar calls on these magicians and astrologers and all these idiots to try and interpret these things. It was very common for a king to have within his courts those who interpreted dreams. And it was just a big part of the day to think about what you were dreaming. It was understood in some sense that dreams were something that were important, that it told the story of the inner being or something, or perhaps it was more often thought out that it was a story of the future. But it wasn't unusual that Nebuchadnezzar had these people that he could call on. The difficulty then for these men that were set up, these interpreters, was that it's an awful lot harder when you've got a king saying, well, you've got a king saying. That it's a man with all that power saying, well, this is your job now to not only interpret, but if you're any good, you'll tell me this dream. If you are who you say you are, if you're able to follow this through in the way that you are sort of claiming by being able to interpret these things, then you can tell me. And as if the stakes weren't high enough, he ramps it up, doesn't he? He says, look, if you can't do this, I mean, what a threat this is. I'm going to cut you up into little pieces and reduce your home to rubble. I mean, that's pretty major stuff. I don't think there would be many of us able to stand or make sense in a situation like that. And I don't blame them for stalling. They're just after a little nugget of information so that they could tell the king what he wanted to hear. Because surely that's the transaction that had given them their livelihood so often, was that they were able to just get a snippet of information. They were able to get a picture of a dream and then just say, here's what you want to hear, dear king. Here's what you want to hear, dear fool, who's willing to pass money over for these things. Isn't that the transaction that would so often have taken place? But this wasn't any Jane or Judy. This was King Nebuchadnezzar. At the threat of them being cut to pieces and their houses being reduced to rubble, they were desperate. The king, out of rage and disappointment and feeling ever so threatened by anything that could reduce his circumstances, takes out these things on wisdom itself. He abandons all of those advisors and said, that's it, done. And there's a little bit of me that thinks, well, what about the story of those people? The foolish, yes. These are foolish people, but there's an awful lot of lives that have just been lost in this transaction, that it would be foolish just to step over too quickly. This is high stakes. And so not for the first time, these four friends, these four noblemen from the people of Israel, are brought orders to surrender to death. We'll follow it up again in a few weeks' time, but here is the first threat, the major threat to their life. It is written, they already have an order that they must do these things. And yet Daniel, in the midst of that, is canny enough, is wise enough to be able to bargain for his life and his friends' lives. I'll be perfectly honest. If you brought that request to me, I would have a go, But my first reaction would likely not have been the wisdom to bargain so directly, to give assurances that I would come through with these things. I think I would more likely have met this situation with a bit of wild panic, a good old bit of wild panic. I would probably insult and demand and such, but it would definitely be, that would be my first thought, would be to that kind of wild panic. But it seems to me that Daniel is able to approach this with a kind of calm that can only have come from the God that he serves. That this isn't a normal reaction to the circumstances that are around him. The only sign of fluster that you get is that he makes a plea. We're told that there's a sense of urgency to Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael that actually they're saying, look, we've got to do this. But his immediate response is then also to get on his knees in prayer before the Lord and to devote himself. And he's not going to sleep, but he's going to sacrifice his time. He's going to give over his energies before the Lord in order to get this thing sorted. And you have that same sense that Daniel expects before the Lord that he would hear this thing. That this isn't an empty transaction, that Daniel doesn't go into this expecting that, well, he may hear something, he may not. But I think Daniel goes in here and he expects to hear from the Lord. You sense that from then his prayer, his song of praise that comes out the other side of it. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. We know that he's giving this all back to God. This isn't about him trusting his sense of the situation. This isn't about him trusting in his authority, in his own power, in his own wisdom, in his own strength. But he recognizes that this is all down to God. This is all about sitting before his king, about sitting before the power and authority of God Almighty. So they listen. They urgently pray before the Lord. He has his mind fixed on the Lord of heaven and earth and is able to see this great vision, this great detailed picture of this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel had the clarity of thought to listen and to hear, to watch and to see what God would reveal to him. And as someone who occasionally gets called to people in moments of pressure and difficulty, I can assure you that this is an unusual response. That it's not necessarily normal for somebody to have that level of clarity about who God is at that point, because we're human. That actually a more normal response is just for people to be broken, and then the importance of this family is then to be able to be the strength for somebody to say that God is in this, that God is here, that God is present. But actually Daniel is so clear. He has this intrinsic faith that we spoke about last week. If you cut him in half, you would see the name of Yahweh written right through him. It's absolutely integral to Daniel. It's clear in the life of Daniel. So not only is Daniel able to see what the dream is, to perceive its important detail, but rather he's also able to say what it means before this king who's holding this not figurative sword at his neck. I don't think that the dream and its interpretation is one that's comfortable to share either. This isn't about giving the king the language that he wants to hear. I don't know how many of you have ever been in that position of needing to share something with somebody that's difficult, something of the Holy Spirit, just a word that rebukes them. It's something that I've only been certain about doing on very few occasions in my life, because it's only in very trusted relationships that you're able to rebuke somebody, bring that word of rebuke to somebody by the Holy Spirit. And I remember this one occasion where I was called to do that with a dear and trusted friend and colleague in ministry. And I have to say, even in the sense of that trusted relationship, as I brought him these words that were words of rebuke, He was uncomfortable, and actually he wasn't really very happy with me as I brought these words of rebuke. It was only several weeks later that he came back to me and thanked me for those words, because thankfully they'd been from the Lord. And he had found an area of being where he was blind in this particular area of his life, and he was became convinced that it really was God speaking, as I'd shared with him. As Daniel shares that there is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, I struggle to think that as a human and as a pagan king that I would not take that message and look at what it says and be challenged and disturbed by it. This wasn't easy for him to share. But what also we receive from this is that God is absolutely at work in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. This is a really strange situation in Scripture. Here we see, or at least a more unusual one, here we see God at work through this pagan king. He has appointed this king, we're told. Which is evidence for us, I think, that God is at work not only in this place but out in the world. That God has appointed this king and he has used this king and his empire to bring this word of rebuke, this strong word of rebuke to the nation of Israel. He's removed them from their comfortability and said, you need to learn something about me. And it's a 70-year period, we're told in Jeremiah in different ways, that I'm going to do this. We're certain, whatever the case, that Daniel interprets that for the sake of his people, that God then chose to give him power and dominion, and therefore it's in those circumstances that God would have used this pagan king. Well, pagan up to this point. If you don't read any further, if you don't carry on in this word, actually you can see these words as Nebuchadnezzar having some kind of revelation, as some kind of deep change in his life. The problem is that you don't actually have to read much further to see that Nebuchadnezzar fails again. How often do we hear and get close to the Word of God, to see him working deeply and intimately in our lives? We receive it, we're greatly encouraged by it, and then we lose it. The challenge is to hold on to who God is and all that he's doing. But there's this incredible picture at the end of this section, this chapter, of if indeed he is the most powerful pagan in the world, prostrate on the floor before a refugee and an exile from the people of Israel. That here is one of the most powerful men on earth, unquestionably, bowing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So our challenge then is to see how this story, and we've gone into it in some detail now, helps us understand the kind of faith that Daniel has. We gave our sermon last week the title Intrinsic Faith, and this week we're thinking about Daniel having an acoustic faith. We're thinking about what it would mean to be a person of faith who listens and is able to listen, to hear as clearly as Daniel in those hard circumstances. Listening's hard, isn't it? Not every one of us is prone to listening very well by your very nature. We're not going to put hands up, or I'm not going to point anybody out this morning, but listening isn't necessarily a strong gifting. I'm trying to avoid eye contact at this point. Listening is not necessarily the prime gifting of everybody here. It's something that actually we have to work on. I'm reminded of the challenge of listening often in my home, well, not in my home, but in my family's home in Kettering. There's this brilliant scenario that happens that will hopefully help describe to you the challenge of listening. That I know perfectly well that my mum would be a bit irked at me telling you this little transaction that happens often in my house, but I have such great confidence that she won't listen online that I'm not worried at all. As you walk into my family's home, it is very common that my mum is somewhere between the garden and the kitchen. It's a long old terrace house, and she was almost certainly going to be somewhere between the garden and the kitchen. If you're to predict where my dad would be, it's more than likely up in his bedroom at the front of the house, listening to some of the worst music that you could imagine. I apologize if you're a fan of country and western, but my dad listens to some of the worst of it, in my opinion. He has got some other fine tastes in music, but most of what he listens to is country and western. And my mum does this thing on pottering around the garden and the kitchen, and that she will say something if she needs to communicate or make a plea, some kind of interaction between her and my dad. She will stand in the kitchen and at such a relatively normal level will speak to my dad. See, you're laughing because I know that this happens in other households, that she will speak to my dad, and my dad, having either headphones on or listening to his music at a completely different point of the house, does not hear a thing that my mum says. It then happens again that my mum steps slightly closer to the bottom of the stairs where he's most likely to be heard, and she repeats such phrase at a slightly louder volume, to which my dad in his bedroom with the music on still doesn't hear because they're not in close trajectory to one another. Then what happens is, in a state of slight annoyance, shall we say, my mum, I won't say screams, but certainly shouts up the stairs whatever it is that she's got to say, to which my dad hears something, moves to the top of the stairs and says, "Did you say something, dear?" To which my mum then says, "Oh, you never listened," blah, 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 blah. Insert all sorts of garbled expletives at that point. Now, I don't know quite how that parable fits in terms of how difficult it is to listen. Is it that it's hard to hear God amongst the din sometimes? And that, is it that we should picture this scenario and think that we're my dad, and that actually we ought to either cut the music out somewhere or just have a way of listening to it and be straining to hear mother's voice? Or is it otherwise? Is there something in there that expresses the futility of what it's like to sit before God and how often we just struggle to hear? I'm sure there's a parable in there somewhere for you, but it just tells me as to how difficult it is sometimes to hear, to listen, to give yourself over to listening because you're concentrated on such else. Isn't it about proximity overall? Don't we need to be close to hear well, to discern the shepherd's voice, bringing in that imagery? This acoustic faith, then, is one that requires effort, and it requires an awful lot of discernment. Of course, we're talking about prayerful interaction here, and absolutely about trying to discern the voice of God from the many other voices that we can hear, which we discern by measurement before the word, and often in the context of other good wisdom. But what the story also seems to get at here is that there is what I've suggested to be something that I've had suggested at me called double listening. That we need to have a listening ear towards God and a listening ear towards the struggle, because they're the same thing. What that means is that we need to get close and understand the situation. That when someone is talking to us, and even if they're talking through us or perhaps even shouting at us, whatever the situation might be, that we do not shut ourselves off and somehow blindly listen to God. What I mean by that is that God is as likely to speak to us as we listen to the voice of that other person as he is by going into some kind of holy huddle and shutting ourselves off from the world. It shouldn't come as any surprise to anyone here that if we truly listen to someone who's going through the great stress of money troubles and worrying where they might make ends meet and getting angry and frustrated that this is the case, that buying that person or the family some food would be the right thing to do. We can measure that against Scripture, and I think we'll be quite pleased that that is often going to be the answer. We don't necessarily need to withdraw from that person and deeply pray for that, though that's a great thing to do, but actually just listening to that person, opening up our door to that person, opening up our ears to that person and hearing God through that person is as good as often stepping away from that person and removing our way from that person and creating that holy huddle. But listening to the struggle alone, of course, isn't enough. Maybe in that scenario, it may be clear that self-control is an issue for that person, for that family. And so it becomes not just the response about providing food, but praying and helping and discipling that person to a better place of self-control, pushing them towards things like CAP, about budgeting and helping them in those practical but also spiritual ways. Sometimes listening to God will take you the long way round, so that you can listen to that struggle. I'll never forget the time when I was working as a hospital porter during one of my summers as a university student. And I just felt that it was the right thing to do. This wasn't some kind of booming revelation, but there was just why don't you walk that way around the ward to get yourself back to the lift? It was the long way round. And as I walked round that ward, I was disturbed by somebody who lived miles and miles away, where I went to university, from the church that I attended while I was at university. And this lady stopped me in floods of tears and said, "I've been waiting for a messenger. I've been waiting. You're an angel before." I mean, I've never been described as an angel. But she was just blown away that at this point, where she was by the bedside of her dying mother, that she just wanted to know that God was there in the middle. And just by that little whisper, "Nathan, why don't you walk that way around the ward to get back to the lift?" I was able to be there and just listen. I wasn't able to say much. I didn't have much to say to somebody who was, other than, "I'm really sorry," and a big hug. But sometimes listening to God, that tiny whisper, is the right thing to do, so that you can hear somebody in their struggle, so that you can be the presence of God. You can show them something of God that they perhaps wouldn't have seen otherwise. An acoustic faith is one that trusts what we hear and it listens carefully. Acoustic faith will sometimes lead you to that awkward place, because we don't always get it right, and sometimes the things that we hear will take us into that place where everything is a bit uncertain, and sometimes we're wrong, and it's okay to be wrong. But actually, we also need to be prepared to step out there, to hear the King in his struggle, to listen to God for his wisdom, and to bring all things closer to the kingdom so that they might see and get closer to the mystery of God. In this age, I wonder whether the kingdom will come closer more often as we seek to open our doors, to listen to the struggle of this world, and to invite people into that place of knowing Jesus Christ. That it becomes less about crusading and conquering, but opening up doors to hear what people have got to say. I wonder. Of course, there's different times and different seasons, and there's times for all sorts of things under heaven, but I wonder whether that's the message for us. Sometimes we must gear up and go out where the Lord commands. At other times we need to open up and listen and invite people in to hear the mysteries of God. I wonder how often we just simply draw up our drawbridge, that we camp out in our castles. And I think it's time to let down some of those borders. I think it's time for us to let down some of those walls, that we might invite people in, that we might show people, that introduce people to the relationship and the love of Jesus Christ, which reaches out to you today, which reaches out to us today. I do think we're being called, church, to go deeper. That in this story of faith through Daniel, I think we're being called to this place of intrinsic faith, of acoustic faith that listens and strains to hear what the Lord is saying. Whether it's a whisper or whether it's a shout, I think now's the time. I think now's the time to hear what he's saying, to take some risks, to allow some of those securities away from you before the Lord. It's a great story, isn't it, in Daniel? It's a great story of a man who had great faith in the face of great adversity. And I praise the Lord that he still speaks today. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you that you hear us. And Father, we bring our confession this morning that too often we don't listen, that we speak too quickly, and that we don't give you time to speak back. Father, give us this acoustic faith that we might grow in you, that we might discern your voice more easily, more quickly. And Father, we pray that you would lead us to that deep place. Where we just draw more closely to you. Jesus, we know that it's all about you. And even this morning as we gather around this table that celebrates once again your life, that teaches us once again about your death, that frees us once again by your resurrection, we pray that you would speak and that we might listen to you. So, Father, stir us up. Speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.